Well, I'd like to welcome everybody once again as we continue in our series. We're looking at 1 John chapter 3, and we're looking at the first verses. I can tell you this, dear friends, there's a lot of stuff in these three verses. You know, I can tell you this, this is the honest truth. I could spend probably a month or more just on this section, and based on the amount of information that I've gathered. And I haven't even gone through all of the information. So, of course, we're not going to do that. I know I've got to be able to balance out and try to, you know, see the bigger picture. At the same time, though, I will say this. At the same time, I am not going to rush, you know, just cram it down our throats just to get it down. We're going to meditate on what it is that God has for us. So, just having said that, I just want to make that clear. All right? Well, once again, I thank everybody for stopping by. I appreciate it. Hope you had a good week. I hope that the time we spend together will be a profitable one. Now, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless this now. May your angels watch over us and help us each one to remember that we do have a friend in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for sharing your Son with us and demonstrating how much you do love us. And Lord, help us to become acquainted with you through the knowledge of your Son. So please come and take our hearts. Bless us now on this holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at the section verses 1 to 3 called the sons of God. Now, when you look at the latter part, remember in chapter 2, he leaves off in verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteous is born of him. Now, that last phrase, born of him, obviously he now interjects that new birth experience. And then he says the next word, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. So it's dovetailing in the concept of being born again. John, under the revelation of the Spirit of God, is so overwhelmed with the thought of the love of God in reference to the new birth experience that he actually loses the ability to actually articulate his thoughts, because his thoughts have been carried away to eternal bliss. And all he can say now is, behold. He can't even explain it. He just simply says, behold. And of course, that word in the Greek means to take into consideration, contemplate, meditate upon, think upon it. And it's not in a casual way. It means to stop what you're doing, take it into consideration, and analyze what's going on. Because John is saying that the new birth experience is a manifestation of the love of God towards us. And this love that the Father has shown towards us in the giving of His Son, John says, you need to behold this, because this is life eternal. Remember John 17:3? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that you might know him. So to know God is to experience salvation. And that word know, again, is not a casual knowledge. It means to have a relationship through experience. You cannot know God unless you experience God. And you can't experience God unless you know him in his word, and in so doing, obey or assimilate what the word says. This is the whole point of John chapter 6, Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Assimilate the word of God in your life. Follow what God says. And in that act of obedience, you then are partaking of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, not obviously in a literal sense, you're eating the flesh and drinking his blood, but in a symbolic sense, the word of God is his flesh. The word of God is his blood. This is life. This is life. And it's only as we meditate, think upon it, but participate in it, you know, assimilate it into our lives. Then you get to know him. And this, by the way, is I think I might have mentioned this last week. I don't remember. But this is the whole point of the parable of the 10 virgins about the oil. The significance of the oil is the experience one gets through the operation of the third person of the Godhead, namely the Holy Spirit. And through that experience of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, you develop character. And that can't be transferred. Your character in Christ is yours. It's your experience. I can't experience what you're experiencing. Now, I can have a similar experience because it's the same Holy Spirit, but we are two different people operating in two different levels, and the experience, even though it's from the same source, will develop within us a character that we uniquely possess through that experience. We can't transfer it. And this is why when it comes to salvation, you're on your own. Meaning it's just you and Him. You understand? Now, I can encourage you. You can encourage me. We can strengthen one another, help one another. But at the end of the day, it's just you and Him. That's it. And so he talks about this, and then he says, behold, to contemplate, to consider, take the time to meditate, think about these things. And what does he want us to really consider? He says, the manner, what manner of love the Father. Notice, the Father has bestowed upon us. The Father bestowed something upon us. He said, the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And we're going to look at that in a second. That we should be called the sons of God. In other words, the means by which the Father has chosen, whereby we may be called the sons of God, is a manifestation of the love that He has bestowed upon us. So how did God bestow this love upon us? So that we could be called the sons and daughters of God. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're looking here at verse 19. Let's go back. Boy, there's a lot of good verses here. Well, let's go to verse 17, because he's talking about the new birth experience. He says this, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Here's the born-again experience, new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, meaning listen, the new birth experience is of God, not of you. You can't generate the new birth experience. He hath reconciled us to Himself. How? By Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So just as the Father sent the Son into the world to reconcile us, so now He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation to lead others to the pathway of Jesus Christ so that they may have eternal life. Then he goes on to say this in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now stop right there. God was in Christ, and through Jesus Christ, the operation of the reconciliation of mankind took place. So God offered up His Son as a mechanism whereby He could achieve His desired effect, and that was to reconcile the world unto Himself. Now listen, the act of reconciliation, all right, in reconciling the world, in other words, in paying the penalty for sin and so forth, all right, this concept, this idea is universal in nature. So in offering up His Son, He offered up His Son for the world, not for some of the world, not most of the world, all the world. And this, of course, is what John 3:16 says. In John 3:16, this is a famous verse. We all know it, but let's go over there real quick and read it. John 3:16. Actually, you know what? Let's go back to verse 14. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So just as in the story, the children of Israel were bitten by the serpents, and God commanded that Moses, you know, make an image of a serpent on a pole and put it up there. And everyone who looks by faith shall live. Look and live. The looking is the faith factor. And the serpent signifying what? The wages of sin is death, and that Jesus would take the penalty of sin upon Himself. He would become sin for us. Okay? So Jesus Christ, it's a beautiful representation of what Jesus did for us. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. That's the whosoever in verse 15. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that once again, look what He says, whosoever, that's the in the world, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So here you see the demonstration of the love of the Father towards the human race, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, in that God reconciled the world unto Himself through the agency of Jesus Christ.
God was showing you how much He loved you. Think about what the Father was doing. The Father was showing mankind how much He loved them. So much so that He was willing to offer up His Son. And this act of yielding up His Son brought about the opportunity, the privilege, the provision of reconciliation. Now, on God's part, meaning that in terms of the offering up of the Son in order to reconcile the world to Himself, you have to understand that concept is complete. Not that all the world is reconciled in the sense that all are going to be saved, but that the part of God in giving up His Son in order to pay for the penalty of sin is complete. You can't add to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't add to the merits of our Lord. Salvation is wholly of God through Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone. The Bible doesn't say that God offered up His Son and then plus something else in order to bring about the reconciliation of the world. So it's universal in nature, offered to everyone. God's part in that regard is complete. It's now up to us to respond whether or not we wish to embrace the gift. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He says, "Come to me, take my yoke upon me," He says. So the word "come," you have to respond. Number two, take. An offering has been given. Question is whether or not you're going to accept that invitation. And then you look at Philippians. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. This is another very fantastic passage describing the act of reconciliation. Ephesians. And then you want to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And you want to look here in verse 5. Notice what Jesus said. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of a mind is he talking about? It's obviously, if you look at Romans chapter 8 and so forth, it's not the carnal mind. This is the mind of Christ. So he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, he's going to describe the mindset, the mind of God in Christ, bringing about the reconciliation of the world unto himself. Look at what it says. "Who," meaning Jesus Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." It was not a sin for Christ to claim he's equal with God. He is God. Jesus is not a God. He is God. Remember, when it says that the Lord God is one, it means one in nature, not one person. And so he's equal with God. In verse 7 it says, "But made himself of no reputation," meaning he put aside his reputation. He didn't take it into consideration regarding the nature of who he was in the act of attempting to reconcile the world unto the Father. So he put it aside. He says, "And made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." Notice, the act of a servant. He humiliated himself and was made in the likeness of men. Romans 8:3 tells you the likeness of sinful flesh. And we're going to be coming to that, by the way, when we get into the second section, verses 4 to 6 of True Nature of Sin. We're going to be dealing with that issue. And then he says, "Who and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So now we have the exaltation of Christ through the act of humiliation. In other words, he comes, he's sitting on the throne with the Father. He consents to the desire of the will of God to reconcile the world unto himself. And Jesus volunteers to offer up his life in behalf of man in order to bring about the possibility for them to be reconciled. He humbles himself and becomes a man. He becomes a form of a servant. He takes on himself the nature of man, the very nature that he came to save. And then through the act of this service, he offers up his life even to the death of the cross. And then after the death, he's raised. And what does it say? God exalts him above every name. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in the things of heaven and the things of the earth and the things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now stop right there. I want you to think of it. There's going to come a day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know when that takes place? At the end of the millennium. At the end of 1,000 years, at the second resurrection, right? At the end of 1,000 years, you have the second resurrection, the resurrection of the damned, right? God raises them up. And then the executive judgment takes place, and in panoramic view, they are shown why they are lost, why they are eternally damned. And when they go through their entire lives, from the time they were born to the time they died, they will see every thought, every word, every action, every motive. They will look at all that went on in their lives and every tongue. Even Satan, even the demons, they're all going to bow down and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, that the decision that the Father has made was true, that they don't deserve heaven. And then the Bible says, when they do that, Satan then gets up in one last effort, in an act of defiance, rallies the wicked one more time to attempt to seize the city Jerusalem. And in that effort, that's when fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them all. And Nahum 1:9 says, then when the fire has completed its work, and as Malachi states, shall leave neither root nor branch, for they shall all be turned to ashes under the soles of your feet, meaning the righteous. And then Nahum 1:9 kicks in, affliction shall not arise a second time. And from that point, throughout the ceaseless ages, dear friends, then a new heavens and a new earth and eternity shall begin for the saints. So all of this is taking place. John is saying, look, I want you to take and contemplate what all of these things. Because this is a demonstration from the Father through Jesus Christ to you regarding how much God loves you. And then he says this, therefore the world knows us not. So don't expect that the world's going to embrace you. Don't think you're going to be popular, that you're going to be accepted by the world. You're not. He says, therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. It doesn't know him. You know why the world doesn't know God? Because they don't care for God. They don't know him because they don't want to know him. They love their sin more than they love God. Now, I want to stop here. And what I want to do is I'm going to show you some statements from the pen of inspiration on this section that we've been talking about. All right? Okay, so here we go. Now, what I did is I went through the spirit of prophecy just to see what was said about this, you know, this first verse. And I'll be honest with you. Look, there's way too much. Way too much. There's like 340, 380 statements. I forgot how many. There's scores of them. Way too much. So I quickly perused through as much as I could just to see if I could find some statements that really kind of really generate some thoughts and discussion. Of course, the first statement is coming from the Steps to Christ, Chapter 1. Unparalleled love. It's on page 15. Now, I would recommend, as I did last week, read the whole chapter, and you'll get an idea of where I'm coming from, okay? Listen to the servant Lord. The price paid for our redemption, the infinite sacrifice of our Heavenly Father in giving His Son to die for us, should give us exalted conceptions of what we may become through Christ. As the inspired Apostle John beheld the height, the depth, the breadth, and love of the Father's love toward the perishing race, he was filled with adoration and reverence. And failing to find suitable language in which to express the greatness and tenderness of this love, he called upon the world to behold it. And see, he couldn't find the words to express the magnitude of what God did. He says, the only thing I can tell you is you're going to have to behold it. You got to think about it. You got to meditate it. It's a subject that is never going to be exhausted. And then she quotes 1 John 3:1. What a value this places upon man. Through transgression, the sons of men become subjects of Satan. Through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the sons of Adam may become the sons of God. By assuming human nature, that's Philippians 2, Christ elevates humanity. Fallen men are placed where, through connection with Christ, they may indeed become worthy of the name sons of God. Such love is without parallel. Children of the heavenly King, precious promise, theme for the most profound meditation. The matchless love of God for a world that did not love Him. The thought has a subduing power upon the soul and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. The more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice and the more clearly we discern the innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and tender pity, surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for her wayward child. So the more we dwell upon what it is that God did for us through Christ, the more we can understand the love that He has for us, and then therefore it should call a respond upon us. In other words, this should touch our hearts. It should help us to see how much God does care for you. That God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want you to be lost. He's not interested in causing you to go astray. He doesn't want to sit around and condemn you. He's trying to save you. Now, this next statement is First Selected Messages, page 384. The third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. And this truth must be brought before the world. But the greater center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out of the third angel's message. By many who have been engaged in the work for this time, Christ has been made secondary, and theories and arguments have had first place. So Christ has taken a back seat among many who are preaching the third angel's message. Satan is determined that men shall not see the love of God, which led him to give his only begotten Son to save the lost race. For it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. What leads you to change your ways? What leads you, dear friends, to repentance? It's the manifestation of understanding and appreciating the love of God, the goodness of God. Oh, how we shall succeed in setting forth before the world the deep, precious love of God. Excuse me. Yeah. Oh, how shall we succeed in setting forth before the world the deep, precious love of God? In no other way can we compass it than by exclaiming, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." 1 John 3:1. Let us say to sinners, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." 1 John 1:29. By presenting Jesus as the representative of the Father, we shall be able to dispel the shadow of Satan has cast upon our pathway in order that we should not see the mercy and love of God, the inexpressible love, as manifested in Jesus Christ. So in other words, you know, this is the one of the things you got to realize. This helps you in times of darkness when you're being, you know, inundated by Satan to give up and distress. You know, we the love of God is being eclipsed. This is what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to... He does not want you to understand how much God loves you and what He has done for you in order to save you. And if God is willing to give up His only Son in order that He might redeem me, that means He's willing to do anything and everything to save me. And that God's not in the business of condemning me. He's in the business of trying to bring me to my senses in order that He might save me through His Son. It's Satan's desire to get you to be eclipsed from the love of God. He doesn't want you to see what God is about. And this is why when we fall in the hard times, we murmur, we complain, is because we forget that what God has done for us. If God has clearly demonstrated to us the love, His love toward us in the offering up of His Son, then why would you think that during a difficult trial that's going through in your life, He has stopped loving you? He gave His only begotten Son that we might have the opportunity to have eternal life. He demonstrated through the offering up of His Son, through His birth, through His life, His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, now His mediatorial work. All of this, Jesus is still working for our salvation. This next statement comes from Testimonies of the Church, Volume 5, page 744. Through the merits of Christ, through His righteousness, which by faith is imputed to us, we are to attain to the perfection of Christian character. By daily, hourly work, it is set forth in the words of the Apostle, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. While doing this, our minds become clear and our faith stronger and our hope is confirmed. We are so engrossed with the view of His purity and loveliness and the sacrifice He has made to bring us into agreement with God that we have no disposition to speak of doubts and discouragement. We are so consumed with the love of God because of we're focusing on that when troubles and things don't go our way, we don't speak about doubts and we don't talk about discouragement. But look, and I stand guilty before you. I'm not better than anybody here. I tell you, dear friends, I read that and I had to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm ashamed because that's too many times that is my experience. No, I'm just being straight up with you, okay? I'm trying to be honest with you. But that should not be. I should not be going around speaking doubts and discouragement. Because how can I speak doubts and discouragement regarding the nature of the things that are taking place in my life after God has clearly demonstrated to me what He will do for me in order to save me? Meaning that the trial I'm presently going through is nothing in comparison to what the trial Christ went through in order to redeem me. So that the trial that is taking place in my life is nothing more than a means by which God has chosen in order to help me to come back to Him and to my senses to realize how much He cares. That I do need Him. That there's no one else I can count on. That God is the only hope that I have in this world. So doubts, complaints, that's not going to help you any. The manifestation of the love of God, His mercy, His goodness, and the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart to enlighten and renew it, place us through faith in close connection with Christ. That having a clear conception of His character, we are able to discern the masterly deceptions of Satan. Looking unto Jesus and trusting in His merits, we appreciate the blessings of light, of peace, and of joy in the Holy Ghost. Notice, looking unto Jesus, trusting in His merits, not in you, not in someone else, in Jesus. And in view of the great things which Christ has done for us, we are ready to exclaim, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Brethren and sisters, it is by beholding that we become changed. By dwelling upon the love of God and our Savior. By contemplation, by contemplating the perfection of the divine character and claiming the righteousness of Christ as ours by faith, we are to be transformed into the same image. Then let us not gather together all the unpleasant pictures, the iniquities, the corruptions, the disappointments, and the evidences of Satan's power, and hang in the hall of our memory to talk over, mourn over, until our souls are filled with discouragement. And that's what happens with a lot of people. Instead of looking at all the beautiful things and all the good things God has done for us, what do? We resort to going back and looking at all the failures. Look what I did this, I did that. He did this, he said that. She said that, she did this. Stop your complaining. No wonder you're discouraged. No wonder you're not a happy person. And listen, let me tell you something. I'm not talking about it. Neither is the Spirit of Prophecy, nor is the Holy Bible talking about cheap sentimentalism. It's talking about setting your priorities. Behold the love of God, he says. Behold the love of God. Don't behold your sins. Don't behold your shortcomings. Don't behold your the accusations of Satan. He didn't say meditate on those things. He said you gotta meditate and think about of the love of God, what God did for us through Christ. He says that a discouraged soul is a body of darkness, not only failing himself to receive the light of God, but shutting it away from others. So what happens now? Not only are you shutting the light away from you, but now Satan's going to use you to shut it away from others. Satan loves to see the effect of the pictures of his triumph making human beings faithless and disheartened. Are you going to go through trials? Are you going to have hard times? Have you done something that's wrong? Have you said something that's wrong? Have you ever had an impure motive or thought? Now, you know as well as I do, we all, to those questions, answer yes. Yeah, we failed miserably. Now, some have failed more than others, but it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. So no one's better than the next person. But at some point in time, dear friends, when are we going to stop meditating and mulling over all the things that are wrong and start focusing on what God has done for us? And through this revelation of by beholding the love of God, we are changed into the image that we behold. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. By beholding, we become changed into the very image that we're beholding from glory to glory. We're changed. Now, this article is so good, I just had to remind you to read the whole article. I didn't put the whole article up. I just put certain quotations. But the whole article is dealing with the love of God. That's the actual title of the article. It's called The Love of God, Bible Echo, January 1 of 1887. And I want you to go back and read the whole article. It's so good. It really is. It's a sermon in itself. It truly is. I mean, I could have just let tonight just gone through that sermon and just preached it. It's that good. But look, I want you to listen to what the servant Lord says. When the atonement is viewed correctly, When we realize the great price that has been paid to rescue sinful man from eternal death, the salvation of souls will be felt to be of infinite value. See, we have low self-esteem because we don't understand our real value. When the only way we understand what we are actually worth is when you see what God did for us in sending His Son. I'm worth, according to God, I'm worth the life of the Son of God. That's how much I'm valued. So are you. So stop this pity party that you have no value. You do have value, an infinite value. In comparison with the worth of everlasting life, everything else sinks into insignificance, and that is so true. But how have the counsels of our loving Savior been despised? In many cases, the heart's devotions are given to the world, and selfish interests have closed the door against the Son of God. Hollow hypocrisy and pride, selfishness and the love of gain, envy, malice, and passion have so filled the heart that Christ can have no room. We should take larger, broader, deeper views of the life, sufferings, and death of the Son of God. Notice, again, by beholding we become changed. We should take a larger, broader, deeper views of the life, sufferings, and death of the Son of God. He was eternally rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that through His poverty might be that we through His poverty might be made rich. He was clothed with light and glory, surrounded with hosts of heavenly angels waiting to execute His command. Yet He put on our nature and came to sojourn among sinful men. So here you see clearly. This reminds me of Philippians 2 again. It's just what He did for us. And then she quotes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Here is love that no language can express. The love of the Father and the Son, which should thrill our souls and fill them with gratitude, love, and joy. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope purifies himself, even as He is pure. The followers of Christ should learn here to reflect in some degree the divine love that has been manifested toward them. And by, they may unite with the redeemed host in ascribing the blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. By beholding, we become changed. A Bible Echo, again, this is another interesting article, January 1 of 1888. I highly recommend you go back and read that article called Praise Ye the Lord. Serve the Lord says, God is love, and He has a care for the creatures He has formed. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. John exclaims, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." What a precious privilege is this, that we should be the sons and daughters of the Most High, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then let us not mourn and grieve because in this life we are not free from trials, disappointments, and afflictions. Let us not complain at inconvenience and suffering. If in the providence of God we are called upon to endure trials, let us accept the cross and drink the bitter cup. Yeah, you know, trials sometimes it's bitter. You cry or you whatever, you know, you won't. But listen, the 21st vernacular in essence is you got to suck it up and take it like a man. You got to endure. You got to hold on. Look at the suffering Christ endured. Yet his Bible says in Isaiah 53, he opened up not his mouth. He didn't hear him complain. He didn't say, you know, is he suffering? They're whipping him and blood oozing out of his body. You didn't hear him say, you know what? I don't deserve this. That's not right. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know why you're treating me this way. I'm doing it for all of you, you ingrates. You don't hear him say anything. Except it's interesting, on the cross, his Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Unless we have that kind of a character, that kind of a spirit, we're not going to heaven. I don't care what you think or what you believe. Oh, I've been in the church. I know this. I know that. I don't care what you think you know. Unless there's a radical transformation, unless we're like him in character, unless we're like him in spirit, unless we're like him in life, I'm sorry. You're not going to heaven. If in the providence of God we are called to endure trials, let us accept the cross and drink the bitter cup, remembering that it is the Father's hand that holds up our lips. Isn't that interesting? To do what? What does he mean? What, to drink the cup of refreshment that God will bless you and help you through it. Let us trust him in the darkness as well as in the day. Can we not believe that he will give us everything for our good? In other words, if God did this while we're yet sinners, you know, giving his son, then what makes you think that when hard times come your way, he's not going to help you? You got to endure. You got to hold on. And you got to find some way, somehow, to think on the goodness of God in relation. It doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing while something is happening. It means your attitude in that crisis changes. You understand? It's your attitude that's the problem.
It's like when you were a kid, you were given a task by your parents, and you didn't want to do it because you thought it was too hard. It's hot outside. I don't want to do that. Well, wait till the evening when the sun comes down so I can at least get a little cooler. Whining and complaining. Had you just endured and persevered, your attitude changes really a lot of things, even how hard the trial is. Because if your attitude is bad, the trial is a lot worse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? Even in the night of affliction, how can we refuse to lift heart and voice in grateful praise when we remember the love to us expressed by the cross of Calvary? How can we not, after what he went through? And we're going through, we're not going, listen, I don't care what you've gone through. No one has gone through what the Son of God has gone through. Nobody has endured the suffering, the pain, and the agony that our beloved Savior went through. Nobody. And I'm not saying you haven't gone through, or maybe perhaps even now are going through a trial and affliction in life. But it compares insignificantly in relation to Jesus' suffering. In other words, it's very interesting when you read these writings on this issue. It's really, there's a lot about your attitude, your mindset. That's why John says, behold the love of God. Behold the love of God. Behold it. Focus on that. And I'm telling you, it'll change your attitude. It'll change your life. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think, you are. Meditate on the beneficence of God, dear reader, and you will find it most profitable to recount your blessings. Let the language of your heart be, God has been very good to me. He has. I can tell you this right now. I can say amen to that one, and I bet you could too. God has been very good to me. He delights in mercy. Therefore, I may trust in him, his love, his patience, his long-suffering, and have followed me all the days of my life. I will believe, watch, and pray. And unworthy, unhelpless as I am, exposed to disappointment and sorrow, and the temptations of the wily foe, whom I cannot resist in my own strength, Jesus will be my helper and will fight my battles for me. I can't take on Satan. You ever had an affliction, suffering, a trial, and you say, this is just too much for me, you know? And that's what you got to do, give it up to God. And again, that doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. You have a part to play. You got to find out what that is. He will fight my battle for me. He loves me. He has given the fullest evidence of his love in dying for me. He will withhold no real blessing if God gave his only son to suffer such a life for me and to offer up his life in order that I might have the opportunity of eternal life. No matter what trial and affliction I may be going through in my life, that tells me God will not withhold any good thing. He will help me. He will bless me. He will fight my battles. What a theme for meditation is the sacrifice that Christ made for lost sinners. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How shall we estimate the blessings thus brought within our reach? Could Jesus have suffered more? Could he have purchased for us richer blessings? Should it not melt the hardest heart when we remember for our sakes he left the happiest and glory of heaven and suffered poverty, shame, cruel affliction, and terrible death? Again, Philippians chapter 2 should come to your mind. Had he not by his death and resurrection opened the door of hope, we should have known nothing but the horrors of darkness and miseries of despair. In our present state, favored and blessed as we are, we cannot realize from what depths we have been rescued.
We cannot measure how much deeper our afflictions would have been, how much greater our woes had not Jesus encircled us with his human arm of sympathy and love and lifted us up. We'd have never known. We'd never realized. Bible Echo, January 1, 1888. Go back, read the whole article. Trust me, you're not going to be disappointed. Here's another one from Bible Echo. I'll tell you what, they had a lot of articles. Again, I say I couldn't go through them all. This is another one. Go back, read the whole article. Great Sacrifice is called. Bible Echo, September 15, 1892. When we more fully comprehend the magnitude and meaning of the great sacrifice made by the majesty of heaven for dying men, the plan of salvation will be glorified before us, and the thought of Calvary will awaken sacred loving emotions in the Christian's heart. Praise to God and to the Lamb will be in our hearts and upon our lips. With pride and self-worship, self-worship cannot flourish in the heart that keeps fresh the memory of the scenes of Calvary. At what cost has salvation been provided? What will be our portion if we heed not the entreaties of mercy? What will be the fate of those who profess to be followers of Christ, yet who do not take up the cross as humble disciples? How many despise the counsels of this loving Savior and permit selfish interest to close the door against the Son of God? He was infinitely rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might be rich. He was clothed with light and glory, surrounded by the heavenly by a host of heavenly angels, eager to do his pleasure. Yet he took upon him the nature of man, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Here is love that no language can express. And that's true. That's why, again, John said, behold, because he couldn't express the true magnitude of it. He who beholds this matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character, and will go forth to the light of the world and to reflect in some degree this mysterious love. The more we contemplate the cross, the more we shall adopt the language of the apostle when he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. Unbelievable. Read that whole statement. And again, Review and Herald, February 28, 1888. Once again, I want to remind you, go ahead, read that whole article, Our High Calling. Fantastic article. Behold what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John 3:1. The love of the Father toward the fallen race is unfathomable, indescribable, without parallel. This love led him to consent to give his only begotten Son to die, that rebellious man might be brought into harmony with the government of heaven and be saved from the penalty of his transgression. The Son of God stepped down from his royal throne and for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He became a man of sorrows, that we might be made partakers of the everlasting joy. He was wounded for our transgression, was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God permitted his beloved Son, full of grace and truth, to come from a world of indescribable glory to a world marred and blighted with sin, shadow of death and curse. He permitted him to leave the bosom of his love, the adoration of angels, to suffer shame, insult, humiliation, hatred, and death. Jesus bore all this untold sorrow that we might be changed to his divine image and become the sons of God. John exclaims, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Is there not a response of gratitude in our hearts? Are we not lost in wonder and adoration as you contemplate the theme of redemption? When Adam fell and lost the liberty of a son of God and brought himself into captivity to Satan, infinite pity filled the heart of Jesus. He took the field of conflict to fight in man's behalf, and all who desired to leave the cruel bondage of the God of this world might be set free to serve the living God. Through all the lowly experiences of life, the exalted Son of God consent to pass step by step from manger to the cross, for he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In the wilderness, He fasted 40 days and was tried by every subtle temptation that the prince of darkness could have devised. Weak and emaciated from hunger, worn and haggard by mental agony, he suffered the depth of temptation and sorrow, and he was able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The nature of man had become so weakened by transgression that it was impossible, that it was an impossibility for him to overcome in his own strength, for he was led captive at the will of Satan. But through the strength of Christ, everyone may be an overcomer. We may be more than conquerors through him who has loved us and washed us from the sins in his blood. And so, by the way, this reminds me of Romans chapter 5, where the first Adam came, and then as he sinned, the results that followed. And then when the second Adam came, Jesus Christ, he reversed all that was done by the first Adam. So just very fascinating concept. The Prince of Heaven has placed man in an exalted position. His life has been valued at the cost of Calvary's cross. The penalty of his transgression has been paid by the precious blood of the Son of God. He may, through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, have remission of sins that are past, have another trial, and test his loyalty to God by obedience to his law, that he may win an eternal inheritance. From the depths of sin's degradation, we may be exalted to become heirs with Christ and sons of God and kings and priests unto the Most High. Every repentant, obedient soul may stand as did Adam, free from the condemnation of the law. He may become boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy to find help in time of need. And I'm going to tell you something. This article goes on and on and on. It's just a uplifting message, and one that you will never regret reading. I can tell you that right now. Our high calling. What the reason we don't, again, it's about, we don't see ourselves the way God sees us. We don't see ourselves for who we really are. If God valued us so much in giving his son, then he's placed a high value on you. I'm telling you, it's a fantastic article. Man. Finally, my closing statement. Taken from 4T, page 374. Servant Lord says, it would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. If we would be saved at last, we must all learn the lesson of penitence and faith at the foot of the cross. Christ suffered humiliation to save us from everlasting disgrace. He consented to have scorn, mockery, and abuse fall upon him in order to shield us. Think about that. Now, I want you to think about that. That statement is a mind blower. He consented to have scorn, mockery, and abuse fall upon him in order to shield us. Now, think about a riot. Just imagine, all right, here's a riot. Violence is breaking out. People, you're watching people getting bludgeoned, and I mean beaten and maybe shot, stabbed, whatever, right? They're about to grab you. They're about to grab you. Somebody steps in. Somebody steps in order to save you, and they bludgeon that person. They bludgeon that person. They beat him to a pulp, and they kill him. Also, that you would not be harmed. That's what Jesus did. He knew he had to take the blows. He knew he had to take the beating. He had to take the humiliation, the shame, the scourging. He took it all just so that we wouldn't have to go through it. It was our transgression that gathered the veil of darkness about his divine soul and extorted from the cry from him as one smitten and forsaken of God. He bore our sorrows. He was put to grief for our sins. He made himself an offering for sin that we might be justified before God through him. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. You got to think about Calvary, the last days of his life, and really look at his life. Think about it. Meditate upon it. What he did for us. I don't know. I'm not going to go any further because that just kind of sums it all up to me.
But that's a powerful statement. So, behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Powerful stuff. And like I said, I can tell you, believe me, there were many, many, many more statements. Many more. I could spend weeks on it. But I think it's enough to show you. And if you really want to go further, I would encourage you to take that verse, 1 John 3:1, copy and paste in the Spirit of Prophecy writings on the search engine, right? You know where the search is. You go in, put it on there, and then click, you know, the start button or the enter, whatever, and the search button. And then it'll pull up every statement from the pen of inspiration. And then all you do is scroll down. Just as thoughts, what I did, just keep scrolling and read and read and read. A lot of reading, I will tell you that. You got to read a lot of it. But it's powerful. It's just powerful. It's loaded. So I'm going to leave it there. Next week we're going to pick up. We're going to talk about verses 2 and 3. And we're going to talk about being pure even as He is pure. And trust me, we're going to go through another journey again. So this is 1 John 3, 1-3, part 1. And we're going to do part 2 next week. Okay, so this is part 1 John 3, 1-3, part 1. Next week we're going to finish it off, part 2. Verses 2 and 3. Okay? So I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to get out of sharing. That takes care of that. And let's have prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. And God, thank you for reminding us of how much you do love us. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much. Please, Lord, forgive us for squandering the hours that we have wasted in neglecting to meditate on your life and what you've done for us. And for not doing your will, I pray that you would please, Lord, help us to become doers of your word. Lord, we are not capable in and of ourselves to fulfill these things. So we ask you to come and take our hearts, make us willing to be made willing, and help our unbelief. Now, Lord, on this Sabbath day, the day that you set aside to remind us that you're the true God, that you're the God of sanctification, salvation, holiness, that you are our rest in the Sabbath truth. As we understand the Sabbath, we see that we can only rest in from our labors of salvation when we rest wholly upon you. And the Sabbath reminds us of the sanctifying power of our God. Please, Lord, help us to keep it holy. Bless each and every one. And thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.